Amen. When the race is complete, my lips shall still repeat, yet not I, but Christ through me. Children, you are dismissed to go out to children's services this morning. And as they leave, if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29 is where we will be this morning. And I'm grateful that you all are here. And I hope that you have brought your Bibles along with you. And maybe even something to take notes. I know that we provide the handout there in the middle and the notes to take in the bulletin. But there have been times in my past, I don't know about you guys, especially during COVID, right, where I had to help my kids with homework. Anybody ever had to do that? Like, especially their math homework. And because their math today is not the math I grew up on. I did the old standard stuff. And my kids would say, Dad, I don't understand this. And I'd say, and they were watching this video online. And so the first thing I did when it come to that, I'd go and I'd get a piece of paper. And my kids would look at me baffled. And they'd be like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I'm taking notes, and I'm writing down notes because I'm trying to learn something. And if I'm trying to learn something, I want to be able to remember it. And it's easier for me to remember to look back at my handwriting than it is to try to rewind this video four or five times. And so I find that true, especially even when it comes to reading and studying our Bible, because clarity comes sometimes when we go back and revisit something that we've already heard, and we go back and look at our notes. Last Sunday night, we were in our small group doing the doctrine of repentance, and as we closed the group out, we talked about praying Psalm 51, and Miss June emailed me. I don't mean to embarrass her. There she is. I don't mean to embarrass her, but she emailed me later the next day and talked about how she went home and had another Bible at her house where she had taken notes on Psalm 51 and went back and saw what that person had taught her of how to pray Psalm 51 at another time. And it's just good. I like to take notes and I have a study Bible, and I typically have a preaching Bible. A preaching Bible I try not to mark up too bad because I get lost in it. But I have other Bibles where I write in the columns or I highlight and I do these other things, and I try to take that. And when I listen to other pastors, I have a notebook that I write down the date and the place and the pastor and the sermon, and I take notes throughout this notebook, and I can go back and tell you on a particular date who I was listening to. And so today, hopefully, as we walk through Galatians 3:23 through 29, I hope you take notes, because here's the deal. When problems arise in our life, the truth of God and the truths that you've learned from God's Word is something that you're going to want to return to. And so if you would, as we read from God's holy Word, would you please stand as we read verses 23 through 29. This is the Word of the Lord. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how it speaks into our lives. Lord, we pray this morning that as we walk through this text, Lord, that you may be glorified. And Father, that we may be forever changed and molded into your image. We ask these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. You can be seated. Excuse me. Last week, we saw, if you were here with us, you heard me talk about, and we saw that the law had limits, that it could not justify, or that the law could not save. We understood that the law actually came 430 years after the promise that was given to Abraham, and that the law was not there to overturn or to add to the promise. That salvation has always been through faith, but Paul was clear, and here in what we see in our text today, Paul wants to make clear that the law was not useless, but the law actually serves a purpose in our lives. Today, Paul explains for us the purpose has two images. We see here that he talked about the law, that it was a prison, and yet the law was also a guardian. Now, let's see here that we see first here in verse 23 that the law was our prison. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. I don't know about y'all, but I don't think anybody hears the word prison and thinks, man, that sounds pretty wonderful. I think I want to go spend some time there. You know, I don't think there's anybody that ever, ever thought that if they were going to have to go spend some time in a penitentiary, you think, that's a place where I want to be. I've been fortunate enough to participate in some prison ministries where we've gone and been able to get in there. And let me tell you, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work either way to get into that place, whether you've created a crime, done a crime, or you're not done a crime. But it's not the greatest feeling walking in, to have the doors closed behind you, to have this, to hear the clicking of the locks and the things that are going on. But what we see here is that Paul tells us that imprisonment was necessary, that the law was held as captive and confines us, that the law, it restrains us. And sometimes what we have to understand and what Paul's trying to get to us through this text is that sometimes this restraint is actually a protection. If you go all the way back to, I already mentioned being in the midst of COVID, helping my children. If you go back and you think about the orders that were given during the COVID pandemic, I understand there's lots of controversy around that, and I'm not here to debate whether they were right or whether they were wrong, but I can tell you what they did feel is they felt restrictive, right? That our governor asked by way of executive order and mandated that many of us couldn't go to work, that we had to stay home, only the necessary people could go, and that we had to do certain things, and we had to stay so far apart from one another, and so in a sense we were sort of, in that case, we were imprisoned by the law. But if we think about it, and whether we think it was right or wrong, right, they were trying to do what they thought was the best thing. They were trying they were doing this out of protection so that you could have the best chance at not catching or even spreading COVID. But look, some of us disagreed with it. Some of us continued to break the law, and sometimes to their own detriment. But this imprisonment, this stay-at-home order, was meant to save lives. I could give you a little less controversial example, and I'll do that. And we'll go to a biblical example here. If you go over to Acts chapter 23, and you look at there, Luke recalls this time when there was 40 Jews who swore not to eat or drink anything until Paul was assassinated. Y'all remember this story? Paul was already in prison. He was already under Roman guard, and this Roman commander found out that there were these 40 men who were going to figure out a way to kill Paul. And so what does he do? This Roman commander winds up sending 200 soldiers. He sends 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go and protect Paul as they took him to Caesarea to see Felix the governor. Sometimes being in prison protects your life. This is what Paul is trying to help them understand, that this is what the law did for the Jews and what it did for you and for me until we come to this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? The law holds on to us until we can be safely delivered over to the hands of Christ. The law restrains sin, it exposes our guilt, it keeps us from destroying ourselves, it holds us there until Christ. And it held us there until Christ came and died on the cross. And as we said over and over again, the law did not provide any freedom, and it did not free us, but it actually showed us that we need freedom from sin. We see also from the text that the law was our guardian. If you look there, it says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came." Now, if depending on the translation you're in, and if you're looking at this, and because of the translation from the English or from the Greek or to the English, it's tempting to read verses 23 and 24 as one in the same when it talks about the law and the guardian and all these things that are happening, right? That the guardian is a prison guard who protects us until Christ came, but that is not Paul. That is not what Paul has in mind here. Right, the law and the prison guard are both guarding us, they're both watching over us, but Paul has two different people in mind. If you go back here, the word that is translated in the ESV for guardian is this Greek word, and I'm going to butcher it for all of y'all, okay? So, because I'm not a Greek guy, but it's pedagogos. And I say that because you look at that word, and if you go and you go try to study it and you try to figure out what's happening, it can be translated four different ways. It can be translated as a guardian, as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, or as a custodian. And even those words in English gives off a certain expectation that do not fit with what Paul is trying to get across, what he's referring to. If you go back and you understand the biblical definition of what's happening here, this tutor or this guardian or guide for boys, and you begin to study what this looked like in early first century Judaism, and if you looked at what was happening among the Greeks and the Romans, this guardian, this name was applied to a trustworthy person who was put in charge with the duty of supervising the life and the morals of a boy belonging to a better class. This was somebody who had the ability to pay somebody to watch over their kids, a nanny. And yet this nanny, this person who's watching over them, did not allow these boys so much to even step out of the house without them going with them until these young men arrived to manhood. They were watching over these kids, and these guardians were not the teacher of math, right? These aren't home tutors trying to teach them how to do math, English, and science, and all these other things. No, these guardians were the moral law. They were the ones to watch over these kids and to make sure that if they got out of order, they brought discipline to their life, right? It's sort of like what we want to do in Walmart sometimes. We get around, we see somebody, those kids acting up, pow! You're not allowed to do that! And so here they have these guardians, these watching over this child, and they watched over them until the child had come to the age where they considered a man in society. They were considered an adult, and so they were not this guardian or educator or schoolmaster as we thought. Well, they were a disciplinarian, helping them to mold and shape the worldview of this child that they were watching over. And so this guardian administered or enforced rules and administered discipline and watched their conduct carefully. And so what Paul's trying to get across to everyone is this is what the law did. Right? The law disciplined. It corrected. It exposed failures. It showed us what righteousness looks like and how far we fall short. But Paul wants us to know, like, the role of the law was temporary. Right? He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. A child eventually becomes of age. And they step outside. The guardian steps aside. Paul's saying this law had a purpose, but it was never meant to be permanent. And it was meant to lead us towards Christ. And now that Christ has come, this is where we are to put our faith and trust. This does not mean that the law becomes useless in our life. Sometimes when our kids grow up, and you know this, you've grown up, you've left your parents' house. How many of y'all still follow the rules of your parents? Many of you do. There are things that you don't live inside your own home. You don't live inside the home of your parents, but there's things that your parents have taught you from a young age that you still do today. I still take out the garbage in my own home, believe that or not, right? It's a good thing for me to do. I still pick up my clothes and put them in the washing machine. I still clean the house from time to time. I still do things. My mom taught me not to lie. And so I hold fast. I don't want to lie. Right? She taught me how to live my life and the things that I should do to work hard, to be a decent citizen. And so we work through those things. And so just because we leave our parents' home and we gain freedom, we continue to do these things. Why? Because we realize these rules were good for us. It was good that we learned these things. They helped us. They had a purpose and were useful in our lives. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, and as he begins to think about the laws and the things, he says, look, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things might be permissible, but I'm not going to be dominated by anything. Paul's helping them to understand, and he's helping us to understand through these two texts that growing up in Christian freedom is not lawlessness. It's maturity. There are times when I see the laws and the rules and the regulations and the commands of Christ, and I don't go, oh, Lord, why do I have to do that? As I grow in my faith and I grow in my maturity, I get to celebrate, Lord, you've put these in place for my good and for your glory, and I get to do these things, and I get to live this way. And Lord, you have a plan for my life, and you're not trying to hold me back, but you're actually trying to free me from the sin that's in my life. And with the law has done its job, it drives us to Christ, and we're not going to allow something to control our life other than Christ and His will. Lord, I want to do whatever it is that you want in my life. I'm not going to let this world control anything. Because when I've placed my faith and trust in you, Lord, I've had a new identity. You see, in Christ, we have a new identity. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, in this verse, Paul begins to make a shift and he begins defining who can have faith. And so what I want you to do is, if you're a note taker, I hope that you take and you circle the word all. Right? Highlight it, underline it, put it in your Bible so that all might have faith. And we're going to get to this in just a couple of verses, but Paul's going to define for us who he means by all. But before he does that, he then speaks of baptism. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ had put on Christ. Now I want to talk about baptism just for a moment. We were able to see baptism last week. Some of you all were excited to see that I was not in shorts this morning. I was sad. Not because it's warm outside, but because I didn't get to baptize somebody today. I would love to come to church every day and have to put on a pair of shorts so that I could baptize somebody because the kingdom is growing. We should celebrate when we know that the baptism is coming, that the baptismal waters are being stirred. But Paul begins to talk about baptism. And he has a very clear understanding that those who are saved, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, are supposed to be baptized. It's an ordinance given to the church that was instituted by Christ himself. Right? This is Matthew 28. Go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And so we understand rightly, as we saw last week, that baptism is a sign, a symbol of being cleansed from our sin by the confession of our mouth and the belief in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. But here's the challenge, and here's the thing that we got to be careful of, and sometimes is we got to be careful that we don't put too much emphasis on baptism, that all of a sudden it's the act of baptism itself that people begin to believe that's why they're saved. Well, are you saved? Yeah, I've been baptized. That's the wrong answer. You ask somebody, are you saved? Yeah, I've been baptized. I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. I asked if you're saved. We need to understand that baptism does not save us any more than circumcision saved the Israelites. What baptism does is it is proclaims to the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, right? It is the outward expression of an inward condition of your heart. But if we're not careful, we can go the opposite direction, right? Just as there's one ditch on one side of the road, there's another ditch on the other side of the road. Well, baptism's no big deal at all. It doesn't save me. Why should I even worry about getting baptized? After all, the thief on the cross was never baptized. So, surely I don't need to be baptized myself. Sometimes when I look at people and they say, if the thief wasn't baptized, why shouldn't I be baptized? I look at them and say, because you're not nailed to a tree. Right? Like, the thief on the cross didn't have an opportunity to take himself off the tree. He was going to die there on that tree. He didn't have an opportunity to come and proclaim any other way to be baptized. You have an opportunity, even today, to walk the aisle, to come before, to tell the rest of the world that I am a follower of Christ, that I want to be baptized. I want to proclaim to the rest of the world that I believe in Jesus Christ. And if you do, and if you believe in Jesus Christ and He is Lord over your life, then you need to obey His commands, right? And follow through with baptism and follow His example of being immersed in water. Jesus gave the command, go into the whole world, baptizing them. If you want to be a follower of Christ, you ought to follow His commands. And His command is, be baptized. Paul says, the baptism here in verse 27, it says it symbolizes your union with Christ. For as many who were baptized in Christ, you have put on Christ. As Christians, when we profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are joined to Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Right? Being connected to Christ means that we are connected to everything that Christ ever did for our salvation, right? We are connected to His obedience. We are connected to His suffering. We are connected to His death. And best of all, we're connected to His resurrection. All this is symbolized in your baptism, which is the sign and seal of your union with Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 5 is... Brother Curtis read earlier, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been unified with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Church, here's the good news. Here's the best news of all. We are united with Christ that we too will one day receive the glorious resurrection and eternity with God the Father. But Paul takes it a step further. He says that unity with Christ means we are unified with one another, right? that unity, that being unified with Christ means that we are unified with one another. The law may have separated, but faith unites. And in Christ, through faith, we are all sons of God. And he begins to point this out, not by ethnicity, not by performance, not by heritage, but by our faith. And so because of this, we have a new identity. We are all sons and God, sons and daughters of God through faith. Right? So in Christ, we have a new unity and inheritance. Right? I told you earlier, circle that word all, and we're going to come back to it now. Because Paul was going to identify who this all is. Because what he was about to say in this time period of history and in its location was revolutionary. It bucked all kinds of norms. It did not set well with many people. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, or male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot of times that verse gets taken out of context. I don't have time to deal with all that, but here's one thing I want you to understand. Here in a couple of weeks, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and every time we take the Lord's Supper together, what we're proclaiming is that we are all one in the same. We are denying any kind of notion of individualism or go-it-alone Christianity. We are saying that as Christians with our new identity in Christ, we are unified and united with every other believer throughout all of this world, throughout all of the ages, throughout all of time, that we are all one. Every man, every woman, every child, every adult who professes Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we are all united in Him. And so this is what Paul means when he says there is no neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, but one in Christ. Paul's not trying to erase distinctions, right? Some people want to say that. Well, we're just all the same. We have too many people trying to erase distinctions today. That's not what Paul's trying to do. He's not saying there is no male, there is no female. Right? He's not trying to say that there are different, that there's no more ethnicities, right? That there's not different roles that we all play in this world. But what Paul is trying to say is that at the foot of the cross, there is no spiritual superiority. There is no hierarchy. No ethnic advantage, no class privilege, no gender hierarchy in salvation. That there are only sinners saved by grace. I used to love to do the Apostles' Creed. And if you look at the Apostles' Creed, it says that we confess that we believe in the communion of saints. Right? This means that we belong to one another. Right? It emphasizes this no individualism, no solo Christianity, but that we're all united across our cultures, across our generations, across our history because of Christ. And if we are in Christ, if we are united to Him, then we inherit what He inherits. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Heirs that one day there will be no more sickness, that one day there will be no more death, no more tears, no more fears. And one day we will all see heaven. One day we will walk the streets of gold. That one day we will bow at the throne with the 24 elders and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." One day you will take the crown of life that was given to you and you will place it at the feet of God Almighty and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power." One day you're not going to have to worry about sickness or death. Every tear will be dried. No more sorrow. No more pain. Church, this is the Christian hope. This is the promise. But if we've professed Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is the inheritance that you have coming, an inheritance that anyone can have, an inheritance that we are all called to share with anyone who would believe. There's a lot going on in our world right now. I don't know if y'all have noticed it. There's people that are worried about all kinds of things. We got a war going on. Had my teenage son say, "Hey, Dad, do you think if this gets bad enough, you think they'll have to start the draft again?" Never crossed my mind. Certainly a worry upon his. There's still concerns over sickness. There's concerns over markets and economy. People are wondering how they're going to live, how they're going to afford things. People are still worried, and even across the world, whether they're going to live or whether they're going to die. And because of that, we have a good news, that the good news that we should say, we must share with the rest of the world. Church, we are commanded to share with them the good news that brings peace. That Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, so that you may believe. Church, that's the Christian hope. In a world full of anxiety, we have peace. Why? Because we know the one who wins it all. We know the one who is in control. We know the one who has promised and will not fail his promises. That all who belong to Christ will be with him. This morning, if you're not part of the family of God, I'd give you this simple call, this simple instruction. Repent of your sins. Believe that God raised Christ from the dead. Place all your faith and trust in Christ. And if you've done that, follow his commands. Be baptized. I would love to talk with you this morning and walk alongside you in that journey. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for, Lord, the promise. Lord, this new identity and this new inheritance, this unity that we have all in Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the law, that it was given to us as a guardian. Lord, that it still helps us to know what is right and what is wrong. Lord, that it continues to point out our sin and in need of a Savior. Lord, we're grateful that we find forgiveness of those sins that it points out in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to proclaim the good news, to share with a world who is lost and dying in fear. May we be bold proclaimers, heralds, in this dark and dying world. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.